blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. All right, I'll ask you to bow with me, please. The only way we can understand God's Word is if He reveals it. He's promised to do it. Let's call upon Him. Father, we thank You so much this evening that we can come again to this place and just open Your Word, trust Your Holy Spirit to put the spotlight on our Lord Jesus. We thank You for every part of the Bible, but in a special way now for Genesis and for the marvelous truths You have given us in these marvelous stories. And so instruct us, we pray, turn our hearts unto the Lord. And we thank You in advance, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask you to turn, please, to Genesis chapter 4, if you would. In our discussion of Genesis, we've come now to chapters 3 and 4, the fall into sin and then the terrible results of that fall into sin. Now, by way of outline, so far we've looked at four results of sin, the fall into sin. And then last time I showed you six illustrations of God's marvelous grace which immediately follow the fall. I really believe that at this time a review would sort of detract because we've come a little bit too far. Of course, I'll remind you, if you missed any of the discussion and you'd like it, just see Lillian and she'll make sure that you get hold of the tapes. We pointed out many times in our discussion so far that when man fell into sin, he had a complete fall. In other words, it was not possible for man to fall any more completely than he fell when he fell into sin. He suffered a complete fall. The way the Holy Spirit has outlined these first 11 chapters, but we're only in the beginning of it. First, He shows us the results of sin in the individual, Adam and Eve. Then He expands it and shows us the results of sin in the family, illustrated by Cain and Abel. Then He expands it and shows us the result of sin in the whole wide world. And finally, He had to wipe out the world in the flood. And that's how He's developing this as we go along. We're completing our look now at the results of sin in the individual. Chapter 4 begins the results of sin in the family. But there's one transition we haven't touched yet. And I'd like to do that before we go to chapter 4. And I'm referring to something the New Testament mentions. If all we had was Genesis, we probably wouldn't figure this out. God had to spell it out for us in the New Testament. And since we're in Genesis, but we're not studying Genesis, we're studying the Lord. We've studied the Bible to see Him. Since we're in Genesis, we need to look at Genesis truth in the light of the entire Bible. And so I want to say a word about what it means to be in Adam, since we're studying Adam and Eve, since the New Testament mentions that. It's a great theme that's developed in Romans, especially chapter 5, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And since God mentions it, I don't think any study of Genesis would be complete if it left that out. Now, let me get the New Testament references before your heart. Now, I'm not going to read all of these because it would take too much time, and we do want to stay in Genesis, but I'll refer to a couple, and then I'll read a couple of verses. The ones I'm going to refer to without reading, and I'm going to ask you to trust me on this long enough to study it yourself. Then you can trust the Lord on it. But take my word for it for now, just for tonight, then check it out to see if it's so. 2 Corinthians 11:3 and 1 Timothy 2, 12 to 14. And those verses teach this, that it was man, not woman, who was singled out as the one who introduced sin into the world. In other words, Eve was deceived. Eve was tricked. She was fooled. She was suckered in. But Adam wasn't. According to the Bible, Adam sinned with his eyes open. He understood everything that was going on, and he willfully sinned against God. Adam did not act in ignorance. Eve did. And so Adam is the one who gets the blame. The New Testament doesn't hesitate to put the blame on Father Adam. But when he puts the blame on Father Adam, he puts the blame on Father Adam. That's a play on words. Let me tell you what I mean by that. We're accustomed to study Adam and Eve as if they were individuals. Adam, one man, one soul, an individual who sinned against God. But the Bible doesn't present him that way. He's viewed as the representative of the entire race and the father of the race. It would help you if you always thought of him as Father Adam instead of just Adam. He's the head of the race, the representative, and father of the whole human race. Theologians have a fancy term for that, and they call it the federal headship of Adam. Have you heard this expression? My stepfather uses it a lot. When such and such happened, you were just a twinkle in your great-great-grandfather's eye. And what he means by that is, you weren't even born yet. And before you were born, when you were still a twinkle in your great-great-grandfather's eye, such and such happened. Well, may I suggest, when Adam was in the Garden of Eden, the entire human race was just a twinkle in Adam's eye. None of them were born yet, but they were all there in Adam. They hadn't been born, but they were a twinkle in his eye. Let me give you a passage where God uses the same argument. It's different people, but it's the same argument. It's Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10. Here's what it says. It says, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father Abraham when Abraham met Melchizedek. In other words, Levi was Abraham's great-grandson. Wasn't even born yet. And yet Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. God says, when Abraham paid tithes, Levi paid tithes, even though he wasn't born. He still paid tithes, and the reason was he was in Father Abraham, in his loins. Now, it's that approach that the Bible takes to Adam. When Adam fell, the whole human race fell because we were in Adam. We were in his loins. I don't know if you've ever stopped to realize, Daniel asked me after last study, if the Garden of Eden is still on the earth. Is it hidden somewhere? Where's the Garden of Eden? Well, nobody knows where the Garden of Eden is. But you were there. Realize that? You were in the Garden of Eden. And I was in the Garden of Eden. I don't remember it, because I was just a twinkle. And you were just a twinkle. But you were there. When Adam was in the garden, you were in the garden. And when he tended the garden, you tended the garden. And when he named the animals, you were there. You named the animals too, because you were in Adam when he did it. And when Adam deliberately sinned against God, when he received that fruit from his wife and took it and ate, knowing he was rebelling against God, Adam represented you. And he was the father. You were there. He not only, I used to get the idea, Adam acted for me. It's not only Adam acted for me, but I acted in Adam. He acted for me, and I acted in him. Now, you can think that's not fair, but that's the way it is, and it becomes very important in the unfolding of redemption. Listen to Romans 5:12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, the English doesn't tell us what the scholars tell us the Greek says. When it says all sinned, there's a special tense in the Greek called the aorist tense, and it means it's an action that was done in the past, it's finished, and it never is done again, but it continues. In other words, it's the same as in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. That is, one time in the past. Here's the actual Greek on that. All have sinned once and forever and are falling short every day of the glory of God. It's the present tense. When did the whole world sin at one time? And the answer is in the Garden of Eden. When Adam sinned, all have sinned. That's what it means. It doesn't mean you've done bad things when it says all have sinned. That verse means you sinned when Adam sinned. All have sinned in the Garden of Eden. When Adam sinned, we were in him, and we've all sinned. The picture's rather simple and a little bit gloomy because one man sinned, the whole world sinned. And therefore, the whole race was cursed. You say, oh, Adam was kicked out of the garden. So were you. So was I. We were there. And the whole race was cursed. Now, before you get upset with God's method, say, it's not fair, I wasn't there. Why should Adam sin and I get blamed for it? He said, I'm in his loins. That doesn't sound fair. Before you get too upset about God condemning the world representatively, remember that's also how he saves the world, representatively. So don't get too upset with the method. It's not a bad method. The same way we were lost, we're saved. Now listen to 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all shall be made alive. See that? Now listen to 1 Corinthians 15:45. It says, it is written, the first Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Jesus is called the last Adam. Now, don't get the idea that many have that he's the second Adam. No place in the Bible is Jesus called the second Adam. You know why that's so? Because second implies third, and third implies fourth, and fourth implies fifth. There'll be no end to it. He's not the second Adam. He's the last Adam. There was a first Adam, and there's a last Adam, and Jesus is the last Adam. Now, the first Adam was the father of a race. Why is Jesus called the last Adam? And the answer is, he came to be the father of a race. That's why he's the last Adam. He came to be the father of a race, a brand new race. One of Paul's favorite expressions in the Bible, used over 300 times, in Christ. In Christ Jesus. Now, why is that one of his favorite expressions? Because the same way Paul saw that he was in Adam 1, he now sees he is in Adam last, the last Adam. I was in Adam in the Garden of Eden, and I was condemned by his act of disobedience. I was also in Christ, and I'm saved by his act of obedience. It's a marvelous plan. Listen to Romans 5:19. For as through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, So, through the obedience of one, many will be made righteous. It's exactly the same thing. You say, I was in the Garden of Eden. That's true. I was also at the cross. I was also at the cross. And that's why Paul could say, I am crucified with Christ. Because I was there. And when Jesus died, I died. And when he was buried, I was buried. And when he rose, I rose again too. And when he ascended, so did I. And even now, I'm in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In session, I'm there. And when he returns, I'll come with him. And when he appears in glory, I'll appear in glory too. In the sense that we're in Christ Jesus. We use those expressions all the time, but we don't think about what they mean. God looks at Christ, sees you, sees me, because we're in Christ Jesus. Now let me complete the picture and fill in the blanks. Now how did you get to be in the first Adam's family? And the answer is, you were born. That's how you got in the family. And because you were born, you got into a family that was cursed. You're in great trouble. I was in great trouble. How do you get into the last Adam's family? You got to be born again. You see? It's a great picture. You got into the first Adam's family by generation. You get into the second Adam's family by regeneration. It's exactly the picture. And he wants you to see what it means to be in Adam, and then what it means to be in Christ Jesus. The last time we called attention to six illustrations of God's grace that immediately followed the fall. And oh, they're marvelous things. Here's the climactic illustration of God's grace. That God would send another Adam. The race had been messed up. And that God would send another Adam, who would be the father of a brand new race, that he'd start all over again, and this time in Christ, in a new family. And so those who are saved, those who've trusted the Lord, they're not in Adam's family anymore. Oh, in a sense they are. You know what I mean. But now they've got a new family, a new creation, a new father, a new destiny, because they're in Adam. I mean, in the last Adam. And God gives us the credit, all his merits, all his righteousness, and all of that. Long before eternity, time began, in eternity past, the Bible calls Jesus the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. I know in Pat's Bible, if you open it up, his Bible doesn't begin with Genesis 1:1. Pat's Bible begins with Ephesians. What's the verse, Pat?
Ephesians 1:4.
Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Genesis 1:1 doesn't come first. Your name comes first. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. It's amazing to realize, before time began, I was a twinkle in God the Son's eye in eternity past, in his plan and in his purposes. I had to call attention to that, because we're studying Adam and Eve in the fall, but there's another Adam, the last Adam. And all of this ties together, and we needed to see the whole thing. All right, if you'll turn then to Genesis chapter 4. That brings us to the next step in the unfolding of redemption, the sad story of Cain and Abel. I'd like us to read 16 verses, but I don't want to read it. So I wonder if several of you would read several verses each, and let's read it loud enough, and then we'll just read 16 verses, and then I'll share some principles. There are many, many things that could be said about it. The problem is, with a wonderful story like this, and one that's so famous, you might get lost in the story and miss the Lord. So I thought what we would do, instead of looking at the story in order to see the Lord, that's how we usually do it, let's turn it around. Let's look at the Lord first, and then the story in terms of the revelation of the Lord. And I think that way we'll be able to have a good view of him and still appreciate the story. Last week I showed you six illustrations of God's amazing grace immediately following the fall. Don't think six illustrations of grace and there are no more. His grace goes on, and there's far more than those six. And what I'd like to show you now, you can call it whatever you want to call it. Call it mercy, call it God's heart, call it grace, call it God's character, call it God's attributes. What I'd like to show you is the revelation of the Lord. God's behind the scenes here. And in all the facts of the story, you keep seeing God reaching out, God's great heart moving and throbbing toward the sinner as the race, now the family, begins to go down the tube. For the sake of analysis and logical connection, we won't do it all tonight, but I want to give you eight indications of the Lord's goodness illustrated in the story of Cain and Abel. We won't finish. We'll just begin. The first indication of the Lord is really based on a verse in Romans 11. Romans 11:5, it says, "There has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." And I want to show you right at the beginning God's electing love. God is seen in his choice of Cain and Abel. Let me illustrate it in the birth of these two boys. According to Genesis 3:15, we spent almost 2 weeks on that, a long period of time. According to Genesis 3:15, Eve was well aware that God was going to use her to give to the world a conquering seed. She knew she would mother the seed that would finally destroy the serpent and his seed. God had promised through her seed Satan's head would be crushed, and she believed, and Adam believed. In fact, that's why we have chapter 3, verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve. It means life. It means living. And he called her the mother of all living. Now, he called her mother before she ever got pregnant. He called her mother before she ever had any children, because he called her mother by faith. He knew God had given a word, and he knew that she was going to have a family and going to have a seed. And so he called her life. He called her the mother of all living. Her first pregnancy was in some ways like the pregnancy of women in their first pregnancy. I remember when Lillian was pregnant the first time, many, many thousands of years ago, and the excitement that we had as she carried her baby, and how we listened, and how we felt every little kick and so on. It was exciting. Eve was excited because she was having her first baby. But Eve was also excited because she fully expected her first baby to be Christ. She had no idea there'd be a long, 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 long line before Jesus came. The only thing she knew, the seed of the woman will conquer. And she thought her first baby would be the promised seed, the promised Messiah. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." You notice all of the marginal notes and the italics and all. When you see something in italics, it means it's not in the original language. Literally, chapter 4, 1 says, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." That's what she thought. She thought she had given birth to Christ. The word Cain means possession, acquisition. And she really believed. That's why Lord there is in all capital letters. When it's in all capital letters, it's the word Jehovah. And she thought she gave birth to Jehovah. That's what she thought. Well, you know the story. Cain was not the Lord. Not even close. And neither was he a link in the chain that would lead to the Lord. 1 John 3:12, we read these sad, sad words. Cain was of the evil one. Oh, isn't that a sad thing? Cain was not the seed that would lead to Christ. He was the seed that would lead to Antichrist. The exact opposite of what she thought. How wrong is man's wisdom? How people think they can get it right. Adam and Eve put all their hopes in Cain. They thought this would surely be the deliverer. But he was the seed of the serpent. Now, Cain was not the seed of the devil because he was a murderer. He was a murderer because he was the seed of the devil. That was his character. Here's an amazing thing. As far as the Bible record goes, the first baby that was ever born in the history of the world went to hell. Isn't that a tragic thing? First baby ever born in the history of the world. What a terrible agony any parent has when their children rebel against the Lord and turn away, especially if they end up unsaved, a seed of the serpent. We laugh when a little child tries to get in daddy's boots or walk in mommy's shoes. We say, how cute, look at them walking in their father's shoes. But then we think about it, the reality of it, and sometimes it's not so cute. Through the years, parents have cried out, and you've probably heard it or maybe done it. Where did I go wrong? How did I ever fail? What did I do to cause Junior to behave like this or to go on that particular path? There's suffering in a parent's heart when they give birth to a Cain, especially if they're walking in their parents' shoes. It's an awful, awful grief for a drinking father to see that in his son or in his daughter. It's a terrible pain for parents who have been divorced to see their children get divorced. There's something about that that is very, very painful. There's a terrible, terrible grief for parents who swear and who curse and then see vulgarity coming out of the mouth of a little toddler or something like that. And parents today wonder, I wonder if I'm responsible for so-and-so going down the wrong path. But I'll tell you, Adam and Eve didn't have to wonder if they were responsible. They knew they were. Look at what they brought into the world. And it was because of their own sin. When you're right at the beginning, at the dawn of history, everything becomes so very, very clear. Of course, I'm not saying Cain didn't have a will of his own. He did. In fact, he's a good one to study because you can't say about Cain. See, he had no one to pass the buck to. You can't say, well, Cain, you know, he just ran around with the wrong crowd. And why can't you say that? See, you can't say there was no crowd. You can't say, you know what happened? Cain just learned violence by spending endless hours at the TV and at the arcade. Not Cain. You can't blame him for that. You can't say Cain just sort of hung around reading all that pornography and trashy literature. No, he didn't. Not Cain. You can't say that Cain followed somebody's bad example unless it's Adam and Eve's. Cain couldn't pass the buck. Not to environment, not to the influence of other people, not to some mistreatment or anything like that. James 1:14 says, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And especially with Cain, I know he was shapen in iniquity, conceived in sin. If anyone was in Adam, Cain was in Adam. But his problem was right here in his heart. That's where everything out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and that's where it came. Adam and Eve thought that God would fulfill his promise of a conquering seed right away. How little did Eve realize the heart-sickening succession of hopes deferred? how long she'd have to wait before God's promise was finally fulfilled. They didn't know how long they'd have to wait, but it didn't take them long to catch on. Some people think Cain and Abel were twins. I don't personally believe that because of the way they named Abel. When her second child was born, Cain must have been something to bring up, because by the time Abel was born, they didn't entertain any idea that maybe he's the Christ. When Abel was born, they named him Abel. And Abel means nothing. It means wind. It means breath. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, what's the key expression in Ecclesiastes? All through the book.
Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity.
There you have it, from the Concordance himself. Vanity of vanity. You know what the Hebrew word for Abel is? Vanity. That's what they named him. Vanity of vanity. Their first son they thought was Christ. The second son they called vanity. They call him nothing. They call him a breath. They had no hopes for their second son. That's why I call attention to what I call God's electing grace. Remember when Jacob on his deathbed was blessing the sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim? And he did this. He crossed his hands because he learned to bless by grace and not by nature. And Joseph didn't like it. He said, no, you got them backwards. Put your hands this way. And put your right hand on the firstborn. And he said, no, I'm doing it God's way. And God's way is not man's way. And so he moved his hand. Well, you see, that's what Adam and Eve should have done. They thought Cain was the blessing. And they should have crossed their hands, because the blessing was in Abel and not in Cain. And that's what I mean when I call God's electing grace. Because always through the Bible, you see God doing, putting the blessing on the one who is called nothing. He's the one that gets the blessing. The one who is vain, the one who's empty, the one who's breath and wind and nothing. Nature always exalts Cain and Esau and Ishmael, but grace goes the other way. Adam and Eve look for a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, and all they got is a partial fulfillment. They thought they'd get the conquering seed, but instead they got the war. The war, the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Adam and Eve lost two sons at the same time. They lost one son physically to the sin of fratricide. Cain murdered his brother. They lost the other son spiritually. In those first two sons, we see the first conflict. And we'll develop it as we go through the Bible. The seed, the war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Satan throughout the Bible will try to corrupt and destroy the godly line. God will counteract and will preserve and purify the godly line. And the whole Bible is nothing but a record of the war. Satan attacks, tries to destroy and corrupt. God counterattacks and purifies and preserves the godly seed. And here you have it right at the beginning. It's not man's choice, it's God's choice. And that's the first picture of the Lord. A second way God's wonderful grace is seen in this Cain and Abel story is that He provided a ground, a way, an access. He provided a way that he could be approached, and with that he also provided a way that those who were accepted by him could have assurance of that acceptance. It's a wonderful thing to realize that though the Garden of Eden was now off limits, God was not off limits. That was a tremendous thing. God appointed a place and a way to worship Him. The place is simply called in 4:16 the presence of the Lord. That's where they worship, in the presence of the Lord. In chapter 4, 7, a door is mentioned. Now, we'll touch that in another connection, but that could be a figure of speech. But some people think it might be the door of paradise, the gate of the Garden of Eden. Later on, as the worship of God's people developed, God used to promise to meet them at the mercy seat. Remember, there was the ark in the shape of a throne, and on the top was a mercy seat, and on each side were the cherubim on the mercy seat, and in the middle, the glory of the Lord. Well, maybe you have an anticipation of the mercy seat right there in front of the Garden of Eden, because you had the cherubim on each side, and in the middle, a rotating, flaming, fiery sword. And maybe that was just a picture of the mercy seat. There's a good chance that when Cain and Abel went to worship God, they went right in front of the door of the Garden of Eden, where you had the shadow of the mercy seat, the cherubim and the glory, and there is where they worship God. God provided a place where they could worship. But not only a place, there was an appointed way. They had to come a certain way. And that way was through the blood of the innocent substitute. That was the way then. That's been the way through the years. That will always be the way. God taught our first parents that lesson when He slew the animal and clothed them from head to toe in those animal skins. Undoubtedly, Adam and Eve were taught that by God and passed it on to Cain and Abel. We find both Cain and Abel coming at an appointed time to an appointed place to worship God. But they both did not come in the appointed way. If you'll glance at the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5, it says, "The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." Some look at that verse and say, you see, there are two differences in their worship. You see, not only was there a difference in the offering, Abel brought the lamb and Cain brought the grain, but there was a difference in the men, because it says the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, no regard for Cain and his offering. Some commentators have filled many pages trying to show the difference between Cain and Abel, the men. Same as to say, well, one came by faith and the other didn't come by faith. I think the Bible emphasis is not on any difference in the men. I think the Bible emphasis is on the difference in the gifts. Some have the idea, well, the reason God accepted Abel was his heart was right, and Cain's was not right. And if Cain had come with a right heart, God would have accepted his gift too. He would not have. If Cain came by faith, he would have been rejected. It has nothing to do with his sincerity. It has nothing to do with his heart. It has to do with his gift. It has to do with his offering. The difference was not in the people. It was only in the offering. Now, of course, the offerings reveal the heart. And you look at the offering, you'll be able to tell the difference in the man. Because one offering insists that the man, the worshiper, come humble and by faith. The other offering, the person could come proud and in arrogance and so on, because he was offering the product of his hard-working hands. Listen to chapter 4, verse 2. Great attention is called to the occupation of these men. Abel was a keeper of flocks. Cain was a tiller of the ground. If you didn't have the rest of the Bible, all you had was Genesis 4, you might read this and think, well, God's not too fair. He must like shepherds better than farmers. That's not what this is saying. Some people think they both brought their best. See, Abel's a shepherd, so he brings his best of the flock. And Cain is a worker in the soil. He's a farmer in agriculture, and he brings the best grain. But God rejects the crops. Don't tie the worship of these men into their vocations. That's a big mistake. Don't tie the work, the worship of these men into their occupations. Abel did not bring a lamb because he was a shepherd. He did not. He brought a lamb because he was a sinner. That's why he brought the lamb. He came in the God-appointed way. The lamb had to die. The blood had to be shed. That's why he brought it. Some people have the idea, if Abel were a carpenter, why, he'd bring a homemade table or chair or cabinet. If Abel were a musician, he'd come bringing a song. If he were a fisherman, he'd bring a fish. He would not. If Abel were a king, he would come with a lamb. If he were a farmer, he would come with a lamb. If Abel were a miner of gold, he would come with a lamb. He came as a sinner, and that lamb was his substitute. I really believe if Cain were a shepherd, he would have brought a basket of wool. If Cain were a shepherd, he might have brought a live animal, but he would not have come with blood. Cain and his offering were rejected for one reason and one reason only. Cain brought a bloodless offering. And he tried to get to God with a bloodless offering. Cain tried to come by works. That's why he was rejected. He brought God the fruit of a sin-cursed earth. Cain tried to make God, as many do, those who follow Cain, tried to make God a receiver instead of a giver. And any time somebody tries to make God a receiver instead of a giver, they're going to miss the boat completely. Their worship only differentiated in the gifts that they brought. Listen to these New Testament verses to show what I'm saying. Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, God testifying of his gifts. Hebrews 12:24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And then Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, can you finish it?
There will be no remission of sin.
There is no remission of sin. Without the shedding of blood. And that's the difference, plain and simple. Abel knew he was a sinner, and he deserved to die. And so he brought an innocent lamb, and he offered the blood of that lamb, and God accepted him. Cain depended upon Cain. He didn't think he was so bad. He didn't think he deserved death. He could satisfy God with the gifts of his hand. Abel came by faith. Cain came by work. Cain tried to do exactly what his parents did. He came in fig leaves. That's exactly what they did when they came by works. Now here's, right at the beginning of the Bible, Cain is the first modernist ever mentioned in the Bible. A blood rejecter. You got to remember now, God's going to divide up all humanity. He's already done it once for us. He divided it in the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Now he's dividing it again, and he's homing in. Now he's dividing it up with those who come by works and those who come by grace. So he's dividing all humanity again. Don't think the followers of Cain are the God rejectors and the atheists. Cain wasn't an atheist. He believed in God. He was very religious. In fact, what did he do as soon as he killed his brother? Second revelation of God, I pointed out that God not only is gracious because he provides a way you can come through the blood, but also he provided an assurance that you're accepted by God. A lot of Christians don't have assurance. They've come through the blood. They've offered the Lord Jesus. And yet they still have doubts in their heart. And they wonder. Right at the beginning, God gave assurance. Cain knew he was rejected. He didn't wonder. He didn't think. He didn't guess. There was no maybes or perhaps. And Abel knew he was accepted. How did they do it? How did God let them know? God doesn't exactly spell it out, but from these verses, Leviticus 9:24, Judges 6:21, 1 Kings 18:38, we have a clue. Those verses tell that when the worshipers would offer a sacrifice, if God accepted it, fire would come down from heaven and consume it. A great lightning bolt would come down and consume it. Now, Leviticus explains the fire. You see, the idea of the fire is God eats it. That's why in some of the sacrifices, the priests would eat some, the people would eat some, and they'd burn some. And the idea is we're all sitting down together at the table. And the priests and the people and God himself, when it was burned, God was eating it and enjoying it. I imagine that's how it worked. Abel would come and kill his little lamb, spill its blood and take its fatty parts and lay it on a rock. And then Cain would come with his lettuce and tomatoes and corns and beans and asparagus and grain and whatnot, and he'd lay it on the rock. And then sometime during the service, there'd be a sound and fire would come out of heaven and it would consume Abel's sacrifice. And Cain would look around and wait for the fire and it would never come. Abel's heart was thrilled. God has eaten it. God's accepted it. Cain got more jealous and more envious and more angry and wroth. And the Bible says he was crestfallen. His face fell down. His countenance fell down. And his offering just stayed on the rock to rot in the sun. However it worked, we're not sure if that's how it was, but however it worked, God let them know if they were accepted, or God let them know if they were rejected. And there's no doubt about it, the way the record reads, that they knew it. Right at the beginning of time, God begins to give us the history of redemption. He says, I want you to know this is how you come to me. And then if you come that way, I'll let you know that you're accepted. I'll make it clear to your heart. The whole Genesis record of Cain and Abel, everything you read here in chapter 4, not one time does Abel say a word. He never speaks. He never speaks. Never says a word in the whole record. But we read in Hebrews 11, verse 4, through faith, though he's dead, yet he speaks. He never spoke in the Bible record, but oh, did he ever speak. A glance at chapter 4, verse 10, please. And I'm going to give you a little correction there so that you'll have the accurate Hebrew. Chapter 4, 10, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now, that's not what it says in the Hebrew. It's not your brother's blood. It's plural. They didn't know what to do with that. The voice of your brother's bloods is crying from the ground. Plural, bloods, not just blood. You see, there's two bloods. There's the blood that flowed through Abel's veins. And there's the blood of his animal sacrifice. And both bloods were crying out against Cain. Many bloods, two bloods. The blood of his life blood, and the blood of his lamb. And both of them cried out against Cain. Now we'll see that in another connection. And so we see God in the election of grace. We see God appointing a place, accepting the sinner, and giving him assurance. All of these shadows contain the great truth. Nothing's changed. He still selects those who are nothing. He still requires us to come by the blood, not the picture, the reality,
the blood of Christ. And he still gives us assurance. Not a bolt out of the blue, but a precious, more sure word of prophecy from this book. Now, let me give another one. I also see the greatness of God's heart, his boundless mercy, in that he gave Cain a warning before he actually committed the sin of murder. In verse 6 and 7, then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desires for you, but you must master it." If you're having trouble with verse 7, commentators call verse 7 the most difficult verse to understand in the entire book of Genesis. I agree with them. Only because there's so many possibilities. I'm not going to develop that now. What I want you to see is not the details, but I want you to see from those two verses that God is warning Cain. Now, I don't know how he communicated with Cain. To me, it looks like some personal conversation. Maybe like he spoke out of the bush, maybe he spoke out of the glory in order to talk to Cain. I don't know. Maybe it was a vision. Maybe it was a dream. But somehow, God spoke and Cain understood it. Cain was rejected by God. He knew it. His face was fallen. He was disappointed. He was angry. He didn't think God was fair. And so God meets him and speaks to him and warns him. Just for a moment, go back in your mind to the Garden of Eden when Sister Eve was ready to pick the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Bible tells us Adam was standing right by her side when she did that. And he never warned her. He never said a word. He knew everything was going on. He stood there and he never warned her. According to that record, she received no vision. She received no voice. She received no dream. Nobody came with a warning saying, "Don't do it, Eve. Don't eat from that tree." Eve was all by herself. Eve was talked into sin with no one to warn her. And here's Cain, and he's not willing to be talked out of sin by God himself. He has a warning. Eve never had that. God comes right to Cain, and he begins to warn him in advance. And so I see, again, the merciful God. Chapter 4, verse 7. Not only is God merciful in giving a warning before the event, but verse 7, in the event he should not heed the warning, there's still hope. Even if he blows it. Even if he doesn't heed the warning. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desires for you, but you must master it. Bear with me just for a moment. A little donkey work and technicality. We'll get that by and then look at the heart of God. In verse 7, there's four expressions you need to understand. You need to understand the expression, "if you do well." You need to understand the expression, "sin is crouching at the door." You need to understand the expression, "its desires toward you." And you need to understand the expression, "you must master it." All four of those expressions can be taken several different ways. And then each one depends on how you take the first one, how you're going to look at the next one, and so on. So it gets awfully complicated. Probably the easiest one to understand is, "if you do well." And certainly God is at least saying this to Cain. It's not too late, Cain. Yes, you're rejected now. Yes, I haven't accepted your sacrifice, but it's not too late. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? There's still hope for you. At least it means that much. That second expression has two main interpretations. Sin is crouching at the door. Now, it could be sin, what we know as sin, is waiting there like a wild animal. You've been warned now. If you don't heed the warning, Sin is going to jump on you like a lion and going to tear you to shreds. But some say it's not sin at all. The word sin is the same word that's translated over 100 times as sin offering. When you go through Leviticus and you have the law of the sin offering, it's the same thing. He could be saying the sin offering is at the door. In other words, Cain, you've been rejected, but the lamb is as close as the door. The sin offering is right there at the door. Now, the last two expressions, its desire is toward you and you must master it. I suppose that depends on how you look at sin is crouching at the door. If you take it to be sin crouching at the door, then its desire was to eat Cain up, to destroy Cain, and somehow God said, you better master it. You better have victory over that sin. If you take it to be the sin offering, then maybe God is saying something very precious, and that is that he desires Cain. That lamb desires Cain more than a hungry lion desires a zebra. And he just desires him, but with all the desire the lamb has, it's still in Cain's power. He must master it. He's the one that has to appropriate that. So what does it all mean? You shall master it. Is that a command? You must master it. Is that a promise? You shall master it. Is it an invitation? You may master it if you want to. And everybody has different views of it. Some have even suggested that Cain somehow was worried about losing his place as the firstborn. And since the pronoun in the Hebrew is masculine, master it, it's master him, the idea was, I'm firstborn, here's Abel, God accepts Abel, Abel's going to become the firstborn, I'm going to lose my inheritance, and God says, yeah, but you don't have to, you can still be master, you can still have your inheritance. And some look at it as if God was telling him a way to save his inheritance. So you see, there are many approaches. Having said all of that, let me give my own opinion. As always, you have the right and the responsibility to just scrap it. If this doesn't, if you don't respond to this, that's okay. This is how I see it, and then I'll just share this, and then we'll move on. I take it to be the sin offering at the door, because of the many ways that it's used. Lillian, she has the compromising position. She says, it's both. It's both. It's sin and the sin offering. The serpent in the wilderness was sin and the sin offering. And Christ became sin for us. And so maybe hers is the safest position after all. Remember now, this is the dawn of civilization. We're told in Isaiah 11, Isaiah 65, and other places, that down the road, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion will be led by the child. The cow and the bear will graze together and lie down. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Children will play in the snake holes and not be bitten. The wolf and the lamb will graze together. Strangely enough, no place in the Bible does it say the lion will lay down with the lamb. And that's the one you always hear, and that's the one that's not in the Bible at all. But we read that someday that's coming, whether it's millennium or new heaven and new earth, someday there's going to be that marvelous peace in the animal world. Well, remember, that's how it was in the Garden of Eden. That's how it's going to be, but that's how it was. And that's all Cain and Abel, and not Cain and Abel, that's all Adam and Eve knew. And it must have been a shock for the first time for Adam and Eve to look out the window of their hut and see a tiger pounce on a zebra. They said, what in the world happened over there? They never saw that. They used to eat their herbs. They used to eat grass.
And all of a sudden, they see these animals. And here comes a bear, and it tears up a cow. So what in the world is that? You can imagine. It was awesome for them. And you've got to read this as they heard it. And there would have been no more powerful illustration than this pouncing, this crouching animal waiting to devour its prey. Verse 7 says, its desire is for you. Now, that expression is only mentioned three times in the Bible. And I think that helps us interpret it. The first time it's mentioned is Genesis 3:16, when God was talking to Eve after the curse and said, your desire will be for your husband. That's the first time it's mentioned. The last time it's mentioned is in Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. His desire is toward me. The desire of the wife for the husband, the desire of the husband for the wife. And the only other time it's mentioned in the Bible is right here in Genesis 4:7. And I have an idea. It's the same. It's exactly the same thing. God is saying, Cain, you don't know how much I love you. I don't want to reject you. I don't want to turn you down. I don't want to turn you out. I love you. I have a desire, a strong desire, so much like the husband loves the wife and the wife the husband. I have such a desire. Cain, let me tell you how strong my desire is. It's the same kind of desire that an animal has, a wild animal, ready to pounce on its prey. You see, that pouncing is not to be negative. It's to show you the strength of the desire. And God says, the lamb is out there. Cain, he wants you more than you want him. That lamb is right at the door. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to be rejected. That lamb is waiting out there with a desire for you. But you're the one that's going to have to take control. You're going to have to go master it and appropriate it and take it unto yourself. It's almost as if he's saying, if you want to keep trying to please me by works, you go ahead. You try. It's not going to work, but keep trying. If you do, if you make it, your countenance will be lifted up, but it's not going to work. And if you ever come to the place where you stop trying and you see it's not going to work, then remember that lamb is right there at the door. And it greatly desires you. It loves you. It longs for you. But you're the one that's going to have to take the step. And so his passionate desire is full of hope. Let me give one more and we'll close. We can't finish all this, but I think God is also revealed by the mark he put on Cain. Let's just look at that and then we'll pick up the rest in 2 weeks. Chapter 4, verse 15. The Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. Now, there's no question God cursed Cain. According to the record, there's two parts of the curse. He put a double curse on the ground. I say double curse, chapter 4, 11 and 12, because he'd already cursed it once for Adam. And he said the earth is going to bring up thorns and thistles and it's not going to grow. Now he curses it again for Cain. And the first time he said, I'm going to add to the earth thorns and thistles and weeds. This time I'm going to subtract from the crop. And it's not going to yield what it ought to yield. And so he cursed the crop, the ground. And then the second thing he said was that Cain would become a wanderer, a vagabond in the earth. Now, Cain read into the curse more than God said. He felt, in verse 14, utterly rejected by God. And when he said, my punishment is more than I can bear, what he's really saying there is, my sin is too great to be forgiven. It's too much. And he felt like when he went out of the presence of the Lord into Nod. By the way, the word Nod just means wanderer. And so the wanderer went into the land of wandering. And he just said, God has forsaken me. God's cut me off. And he didn't think there was any possibility for him to be saved. And then he also said that he felt like his family, that's all that were out there. There was no neighbors, just family. His family would want to kill him. The capital punishment wasn't instituted till after the flood. But it was written in man's heart. Cain knew that he deserved to die because he committed murder. And here's the mercy of God, verse 15, God appointed a sign for Cain. Now, don't speculate as to what that sign was and miss the point of God's heart. Some say it was sort of a mark, like a birthmark, a blotch or something on him so that he could be identified. When Lillian and I went down south in the early 60s, we heard a lot, maybe you've heard it too, about the mark of Cain. They say what God did, that's the beginning of the colored man. And the mark of Cain was the color of his skin, black skin. And that was the curse on Cain. Man uses verses like that to support the prejudice of his own heart. We don't know what the sign was. For all we know, Adam and Eve were black. And the sign on Cain was white skin. See, we don't know that. Maybe that was the sign. Maybe God started everything black. And then the curse was white skin. You can't try to predict when God doesn't tell us what it was. Some say it was a limp. One commentator I have said it was a smell that he had, like a skunk. He's walking around. I don't think so. At least his wife probably wouldn't have married him if it was like that. But whether it was a light around him or some kind of a sign or arrows pointing down or some intuition in the heart, don't kill this man. The point is this. God protected, divinely protected, a man who was guilty and deserved to die. That's the point. And that's a precious thing. His life didn't deserve to be spared. Wonder if we can look back in our lives, how many times have we rejected Christ? Nobody who rejects Christ deserves another breath. Anybody who rejects Christ should be killed on the spot. But he doesn't kill him. He lets him live. He protects him. He watches over him. He guards him. And I say there's a picture again of the grace of God. Any sinner who hears the gospel is a marked man, as Cain was a marked man. He's under the special protection of God, and he better move fast because the sin offering's at the door. It's always there. It has a great desire, but he can miss it as Cain missed it. And so I'm just trying to look through this story in order to see God. I see God's electing love choosing Abel over against Cain. I see God's wonderful heart providing a way of access unto him and giving a great assurance. I see God faithful in warning the sinner even before he sins. I see his infinite patience after he sins, still giving hope and providing a way. God with an infinite longing. I see God's mercy protecting those who should be wiped out. Sinners should be destroyed. They should die, and yet they live. Now, there are other illustrations of God in this, and so we're not anywhere near finished with the story of Cain and Abel, but we'll close there for now. Comments or questions? Your word, and we thank you for your great heart way back in the beginning and how you were anticipating our Lord Jesus and showing us his heart and his great love for us and desire for us. We pray as we study that we might study always with a heart that's looking for Christ. And so teach us these things and take the principles that we discuss or even that you write in our hearts that we don't discuss. And just draw us near to yourself. Now, Lord, thank you for the fellowship we can enjoy. Enable us to edify one another and build each other up, to exhort, to warn, to encourage, to comfort. Thank you for the refreshments that are provided, for those who have provided them for us. We ask your blessing upon them. And in all things, we just give you the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.